From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, it's another episode of Pacwa Unleashed. Jack isn't here. They've left me in the studio with the help of great folks who know what they're doing, and I don't, but that doesn't bother me. I go ahead and do it anyway. Of course, we've got Ace McKay on the phones, and Michael McCall is on social media, and I'm right here getting ready to talk to you. So let's start off with a couple of emails. First, remember, you can call in. Already got some folks coming in, but the phone number in North America is 833-288-3986 or 288-EWTN. Outside North America, country code 1, area code 205-271-2985. Be glad to hear from you or your emails. Just write to, I guess it's openline@ewtn.com. So one question from Henry. Why don't priests wear berettas? Well, I think not every state has open carry. Wait, not that kind of beretta. I think he means the hats, not the guns. So the... Just joking. You know, I wouldn't even know where to get a Beretta. I think that it's just something that, you know, is not much. It's not fell out of style some time ago. And, you know, we just don't wear them. If you don't know, a Beretta is a type of cap that was fairly common for priests to wear. It had four corners on it, and oftentimes I don't know what you would call it. I'm sure there's a proper Italian word for it, but all I know, it is as a pom-pom type of thing. It's the little fuzzy thing on top in the middle of the hat. And it was fairly common for priests to wear that. And sometimes, and typically, the color of that little pom-pom would indicate if you were a Monsignor, regular grunt, or not much of a fashionista. I've never had one, and I've never seen one even available. So that's that. Then... Jackie asks, Father Mitch, is it fair to say eternal means without beginning or end, and everlasting means that something has a beginning but no end? I guess that'd be a fair distinction. I think that'd be a fair distinction. So that sounds good to me. All right. And then... Celine here in Birmingham asks, is there a chronological life of Christ you would recommend? I don't know of any. I've never read one. You may want to try Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen's Life of Christ. Even if it's not totally chronological, it's really good, and it's one of the most insightful. But I just don't know of any chronological ones, so I can't really recommend any of those. Never read one such a thing. And then we have a question from Katie, who says, hello, we recently had our home blessed by our deacon. He told us that if we add water to holy water, that the added water becomes holy water. If we put holy water into a lake, does that water become holy water? Wait a minute. What kind of thing are you trying to pull here, Katie? No. All right, here's the norm. I learned this way back in grammar school. If you have a holy water container, whether it's a big one or a small one, and it's going down, if you fill it up to half of what it was, so you add and I don't think they're adding the precise ounces or whatever other liquid measure they want to use, but if you add about half, then the half added is considered also holy water. However, if it's down to just a few drops and you add a whole bunch of water, that dilutes it so much that it's not considered holy water. And that would apply to your lake, that if you put a little bit of holy water in there, it is not a holy water font. So you'd have to, and normally, I don't even think bishops bless the whole lake, you know, that as a holy water font, because of course the water should be circulating. If there's not some circulation of the water in the lake, then it's probably polluted. So, no. You don't make the whole lake holy water by adding in a little bit of it. Now, there are some cities. I have thought about this a number of times because I've lived in some rough cities. Chicago and Detroit will go unnamed. But the one idea I've oftentimes had is getting one of those planes that they use for putting out fires, and fill them with water and bless the water and circle some of these cities that have a lot of crime and such as that. That may not be such a good thing. I think I'd like to bless the place, could use it. And then a couple things. First of all, do I have book recommendations on the canon of Scripture or the Mass? It's from Albert. Albert, I would recommend, Deacon Burke Sivers has a pretty good book on the Mass showing its scriptural basis. That would be very, very good. And I'd highly recommend, I don't remember the exact title, but it's something like The Scriptural Basis for the Mass or Scripture in the Mass. So he does a very, very nice job on that, and it's very accessible. Also, in terms of a history of the Mass, there are, I'm trying to think one in English. There's this German Jesuit. It's been a long, long time, and it's been translated into English. When it comes back to me, I'll try to get to that on the history of the Mass. That would be a good one, but it'll take me a minute to remember that. But I'd recommend Deacons. In terms of canon of Scripture, I think it's the Cambridge University two-volume book on Scripture, and they'll give you some of that. If you find it, I think they're making it available now. The very first program I ever did with Mother Angelica back in February 29th of 1984 was on the canon of the Scripture, how we know which books go into the canon. And I think that they've made that available for our on-demand and maybe at religious catalog. That may be useful to you as well. And then Alice asks, where does the church stand on energy healing and chakras? Pretty much against it. First of all, you know, when you're talking about, first, what are the chakras? In Kundalini Yoga, there is a belief that there are these centers of energy that go from the base of your spine up through your head and the top of your head. And the church rejects that approach to healing and such, and the same thing with Reiki. If you take a look at the document, Christ, the Bearer of the Water of Life, you'll see some material about that rejection. All right, is it time for us to go to a break? All right, I'm going to do a break right now. Come back in a couple minutes. We've got a bunch of folks here online, so please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, welcome back. We are ready to go to your phone calls. Let's start off with Bill, who is in New Jersey. Bill, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father Paqua. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about confession that's been bothering me for quite some time.
Yes.
At times when I've gone to confession and I've confessed a sin, and the priest says, oh, no, that's not, don't worry about that one, that's not a sin. Or you don't need to confess that anymore. And it's something that, by way of an example, I confessed one time missing Mass on Sunday one or two times, and the priest said, well, do you take Mass seriously? I said, yeah. A lot of times I go to daily Mass. And he said, well, then, don't worry about it. Even if you miss Mass just for you know, because you don't feel like getting up that day, don't worry about it. It's not a sin.
Oh, no, no, he's wrong. God bless him, but no, he's wrong. You know, this is, Bill, I'm going to recommend that you take a look at what the Catholic Catechism says. Let me ask, just as a wild guess, was this priest in seminary back in the 70s? Would he be old enough to be in seminary back in the 70s or earlier? Could you guess?
Yes, I'm listening.
Oh, yeah. Now, do you think that this, about how old is this priest?
Well, this was some years ago.
Yeah.
He was maybe.
Yeah, this.
40,
yeah, yeah. See, a number of times priests who were raised up in the 60s and 70s became accustomed to dismissing certain sins, and it was kind of a fad back then, that going to miss a Mass on Sunday, oh, don't worry about that. And it even moved towards fornication and some other sexual sins. Well, if you really love the other person and such. And they were not dealing seriously with the reality of sin. This is something that was a very serious mistake on their part. Partly due to what was being taught by a number of the moral theologians. They were just saying, well, you hear that so often, and it's not that big a deal compared to other sins. And they were oftentimes weighing more heavily some of the social sins, which can be very serious. For instance, sins against human dignity that involved discrimination on the basis of race or ethnic group. That's a very serious sin. And depending on how, what form that takes, but it could be a very serious sin. But they put that higher than missing Mass on Sunday, and that's not church teaching. It, if you take a look at the catechism, there is a section on the Ten Commandments, and it goes through each commandment and shows, you know, these are the sins that, you know, belong to this, that fit under this commandment, and the ramifications of this action break this commandment. And then it also deals with what is more serious and what is less serious. But that was a fad from long ago, and it's not the case. And sometimes priests who are still trained in that period hang on to some of that, but it's not church teaching at all, unfortunately. They're saying these things, so that would be something to get done and have them, say thank you, but, you know, try another confessor after that. Does that sound all right, Bill?
Yeah, I understand that. So just by way of summary, not just with regard to that particular sin, mm-hmm. but with regard to any sin where a priest says that, where I know that the catechism says otherwise than what the priest is telling me.
Yes.
I should be following the catechism. Is that what you're saying?
100%. 100%. It's not, you know, it's not up to a priest's personal opinion or the personal opinion of his seminary professors. This is something that has to do with God's commandments, and we have to take that very, very seriously. Okay? All right, well, thank you for calling. Let's go now go to Gene in San Antonio in the Republic of Texas. Gene, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father Mitch. So nice talking to you. My question is that I'm a convert to Catholicism, and mm-hmm. I quite often go to Jesus through Mary. In fact, Our Lady Guadalupe has just been such a blessing because she was really mm-hmm. my first encounter with Our Lady. Now, I got to thinking about this. If I go up, and it's okay to invoke the Holy Spirit for guidance or to invoke Jesus directly for guidance, but Mary is not an infinite being such as is Jesus or the Holy Spirit. And I was wondering if there has to be some process. I would guess there'd be a million prayers every hour going up through Mary, mm-hmm. but she's not infinite. How? What do you think the process would be that those prayers are in turn, you know, sent up to whoever they need to go to or acted on?
Yeah, you know, the image for our prayers going up to the saints in heaven is described in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8, where it says that the 24 elders around God's throne have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And the image is that they have this bowl full of grains of incense, and that our prayers are our individual prayers are like those individual grains, and then they put them on the altar of incense. You see that later on when the angel takes the incense and places them on the altar of incense in heaven, and that's as close to an idea as I can grasp with my little pea brain, that they receive all of our prayers like these nuggets of incense that have their own sweet aroma. But what they do, because they're closer to God, they take those prayers, those nuggets of incense, and they set them on fire to release the sweet aroma. So when you have incense in a container, it smells good. But when you put the incense on a hot coal, the aroma fills a whole room, a whole church. And that would be the image they use. So I don't know that our, I don't want to say Our Lady, you know, has full understanding of every petition or not, but she is bringing those prayers to our Lord. And as her love of Christ and her love of the Father and the Holy Spirit sets our little prayers on fire, that the power of that is released like the aroma of incense. And I think that's not a bad idea, especially since it was one that was thought worthy of Scripture. Does that help a little bit?
Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, I mean, that is wonderful. I never thought about digging deeper into Revelation and reading that, but that is just wonderful.
Yeah,
I want to thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome. Glad to do that. All right, now let us go over to Ignatius, who is in Saratoga Springs. Ignatius, what can we do for you?
So I had a question. So I've been reading through the works of St. Robert Bellarmine, obviously the famous Jesuit counter-reformer.
Right.
And at one point, he talks about the possibility that if a pope were a manifest heretic, like if a pope were to declare something obviously heretical in public, mm-hmm. he would lose his office. And this seems to be kind of a theme that, you know, people like Father John of St. Thomas or Francisco Cardinal Suarez talks about. Mm-hmm. And so and I know many State of Acontists are obviously a fringe group of schismatics who claim to be Catholic,
right.
but believe that every pope since Pope St. John the 23rd has been a heretic.
Yeah.
But my question is, are there any specific, like, precepts for this to happen? Like, because, you know, does it have mm-hmm. to be obvious that a person does that? Does St. Robert kind of address that a little bit? Like, does it have to be obvious? Does it have to be, you know, apparent? Because it seems like the model that the State of Acontists claim using St. Robert's work, mm-hmm. I mean, it doesn't seem like an efficient model. If something was obviously apparent.
Right. Well, here would be the thing that you're right. You know, St. Robert did not lay out the judicial procedure for this. And that's what it would require. This is where the cardinals are the ones who would conduct a judicial procedure to determine, A, that the pope had said a certain false doctrine, B, why it's false and how serious it is, and C, they would be the ones who have the authority to make him step down. So this would be something that the cardinals would have to do. Now, it's not been done in the past, but they are the ones who would have that authority to do it. And there is a procedure laid out. I don't think it's in canon law. There is a motu proprio that was written down, I believe, by Pope St. John Paul, to lay out what the procedure is, so that a group who claims that the papacy is empty, the State of Acontists, they don't have that authority. This would be something up to the cardinals. Okay? All right, we'll be back in just a minute, so please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Welcome back, and we are now ready for more of your questions. I just want to mention that there is a free, I love the price of this thing, a free ebook available. It's called Pray the Most Beloved Marian Novenas. If you go to ewtn.com/annunciation, you can get this free ebook. It features novenas to the Blessed Virgin Mary and remind us of her love for us. All right, so that'd be a good thing. Now let's go over to Sam, who's in the great state of Idaho, one of my real favorite states because it is so beautiful. Sam, what can we do for you?
Hi, Father Mitch. Great to talk to you again. In this morning's gospel, Jesus says, just so every good tree bears good fruit and a rotten tree bears bad fruit, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit.
Right.
Nor can a rotten tree bear good fruit. I'm really confused by that. I'm hearing like good parents could not raise a bad child and vice versa. Probably way far off.
Okay. All right. Well, a couple things. When you deal with that, there are varying kinds of bad people, are there not?
Yes.
And some people are not, very few people are totally, totally bad. But there are some people who are pretty bad, and they can have a very negative impact on their children. Would that be false?
No, that wouldn't be false.
No, I mean, a good example, this is not a parent, it's a different kind of relationship, but have you ever read Oliver Twist, or seen the movies or the play about Oliver Twist?
Yes, that I have.
Yeah. And you remember the character Fagin, who was getting these boys off the street, and he trained them to be thieves and pickpockets. And as they got higher up the way, they committed worse crimes. Remember that?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Who bears the primary responsibility for the boys learning this? Is it not Fagin?
Sure.
And parents that teach children to be bad, to be criminal, for instance, I know of cases, one in particular in mind, where a father after sexually abusing his 2-year-old daughter, sold her to other relatives to abuse her, who then sold her to a sex trafficker. Is that girl at fault?
No.
No, of course not. Of course not. But has she been damaged nearly irreparably? And in some cases, the psychological damage is so great for such a profound betrayal that they can't trust anybody. That's not their fault, but that would be a good example of a very bad parent doing extremely bad things to the children. Now, that would be an extreme case, not one-time case. There are way too many of these. But you have lots of people who, with varying degrees of their own immoral behavior, are training their children incorrectly. And because most people are not as totally wicked as, say, some of these other parents might be, a few parents might be, they still teach them some virtues, but they also teach them a lot of vice. And it'll vary how vicious they are, will determine how much vice they teach. and the bad effect that can have on a kid. So there's something to that. But at the same time, there can be other people who, even when a parent is particularly awful, it is possible that another person comes into that child's life and shows them a love that reaches to their heart and shows that there's another way to live. And they can experience, you know, goodness and see, I have to strive for that goodness and not go down to the level I've been taught by my parents. That also is possible, and it happens. Does that not make sense?
It does.
And you're dealing with people of varying degrees of evil and varying abilities to influence. Some kids do have enough sense to realize this isn't right, and they seek something better. Also, you know, I think what's much more common in our society is that the bad tree comes from those parents who might physically be the parent of a child but abandon that child. That's much more common today. Today, you know, with over 50% of American children being born to unmarried parents, and quite typically, that means that one and sometimes both parents abandon them. And that is also, you know, really a damaging experience. Is it something that condemns a child and makes them their life meaningless? No, because sometimes a foster parent can come in, or somebody else, a coach, sometimes a teacher or a priest, religious minister, can come into their life and show them with great unselfish love that has nothing in it for the person themselves, that they show them what a parent can be like. So there's possibility of correction, but It really is a great deal of damage. We've got to pay attention to the reality of that, and seeking to be parents who are, first of all, as self-giving and unselfish as possible, and secondly, are willing to learn wisdom about how to raise kids, which is something that you acquire by experience. For the most part, this is the way that can make correction and become a good tree that has good fruit. All right, let's now go over to Lou, who is in Liberty, Missouri. Lou, what can we do for you? Lou, are you there?
Yes, I am.
Oh, there you are. So what can we do for you today?
There's a man named David Hunt.
Yes.
He's passed, and he's got a newsletter out called the BEREAN Call.
Uh-huh.
And can you tell me something about that? My sister, who's a fallen away Catholic, just believes in that. And every time I've tried to bring her back with something, she just believes in that certain.
Yeah. David, I read some of David Hunt's books quite a few years ago. I don't know anything about the newsletter. I suspect it's old articles that he had written or selections from his books. But I had read some of his books. He was a very anti-Catholic gentleman, an evangelical Protestant of I don't know what kind exactly, never heard him mention that, but he did, you know, he did write a lot of anti-Catholicism, And a lot of what he got was not his own research. I never had a sense that Mr. Hunt was the brightest bulb in the pack, and he didn't know how to do proper research. A lot of what he would write down came from another book on Catholicism by Lorraine Bettner, B-O-E-T-T-N-E-R, Lorraine Bettner. And refuting Bettner was a big part of the task in Carl Keating's excellent book, Fundamentalism and Catholicism. And what you may want to do is take a look at Keating's book. He's got a lot of refutations of the things that Lorraine Bettner, in his book on Catholicism, and David Hunt, who seems to, from what I can tell, is borrowing from Lorraine Bettner, that he refutes that very well. Also, there's another fine book, and it's actually three smaller books put together called Radio Replies. This was done back in the 1930s. People would send questions to these priests up north in, I think, Minnesota. And they would answer them on this radio show. And they wrote down the answers that they gave on radio and published this as a three-volume work. And frankly, what those priests were hearing back in the 30s are the same things that Hunt and Bettner were saying in later years. And that may be a good source for you to go to. Does that help?
Okay, well, thank you very much.
All right, try that. It's worth reading some of these things. All right, let's now go over to Nancy, who is in the very beautiful state of New Hampshire. Nancy, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father. I would like to have a discussion with you about who sits at the right and left of Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay, according to the Apostles' Creed, I is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
Right.
So God is on his left, is on Jesus' left.
All right.
And then in the Old Testament, the Bathsheba, where would she sit in relation to her son?
First of all, the only time we see Bathsheba coming into the royal court is she walks in, and we don't know which side she would sit on. It's not stated. She walks into the court, and Solomon stands, because Solomon was the son of Bathsheba, the one that survived. Her first son died on the eighth day after his birth, but then Solomon did survive. And he stood when she walked in out of respect for her. But we don't have anything stated about where she would sit. What would be your point with this?
Well, if she sits on the right, God would be on Jesus' left, and mm-hmm. his mother would be on her right. On his right.
Yeah. Could be. You know, I don't, I'm not sure. You know, there's, I haven't quite ever been to heaven, and seen for myself to be able to say, yes, that is for sure correct. That I just wouldn't be able to determine. And I'm afraid if I do get to heaven, the return visa back to Earth is fairly rare, so I don't know that I'd be able to ever say if I did see it. But I think that would be possible, but it's just not something that I would assert with certainty. I would say, okay, that's possible. And the reason, by the way, that you see stated that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in the Creed, that was something foretold of the Messiah in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it's not so much talking about who else would be at Jesus' right hand. It's just not stated. So I don't like to speculate too much about things I can't possibly know. All right, but that's something to so long as you realize you'd be speculating, I think that would be something you could say, okay, this could be possible, but I would never assert it too strongly, and certainly not with a strong sense of something that would be dogma. But thanks for calling, Nancy. Let's now go over to Bob, who is in historic Williamsburg, Virginia. Bob, what can we do for you?
Thank you, Father. You make Wednesdays great. I tell you, I love listening to you in the morning at Mass and then again at 3 o'clock. So.
Oh, thank you, Bob. I appreciate it.
I have a Mass question for you.
Yeah.
Memorial acclamation. It always bothers me. We have the one that just proclaims Jesus' death. Mm-hmm. And not his resurrection, and liturgically it doesn't make sense. So I don't know why the church decided. I understand that's a quote.
The acclamation, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes again?
Right.
Yes.
So why do we use that one when we are actually proclaiming his death and resurrection at Mass?
Well, this, as you, I think you just made allusion, this is a quotation from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. And it is something that he wrote immediately after having described the consecration. He describes our Lord instituting the Eucharist. And so, since he writes it right after he wrote the words of consecration that he used when he celebrated Mass, then we also pick up from his usage and use it in the liturgy. And I think this is part of the logic of it. At the consecration, we are proclaiming Christ's death. That's why at the consecration, we have the consecration first of the body of Christ and secondly of his precious blood. And the separation of the body and blood is a sign of this being about his death. And so at the point of the consecration, it's appropriate to cite that verse, because in the consecration in particular, we are proclaiming the death of Christ. However, if you notice at the liturgy, most people do, that the right before Holy Communion in the Roman Rite, the priest breaks the host and breaks off a small fragment and places that fragment into the chalice. And at that point, the priest is proclaiming the resurrection. That is a sign of the resurrection. And at that point, we make a different proclamation. Behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world, blessed are those called to the supper of the Lamb, referring, making allusion to Revelation chapter 5, where the resurrected Jesus is portrayed as the Lamb of God on the throne with the Father. And I think that's why you have that distinction there. Does that help?
Sure, but the other two acclamations do say profess the resurrection.
They do, but they're not specific quotations from Scripture. And the church, you know, doesn't like to add words to Scripture. You know, we leave it as it's written, so that's how we use it that way. So it's just showing a respect for the words that St. Paul wrote and leaving it as such. Speaking of the Eucharist, I just want to mention that tonight I have a guest on my EWTN live show. It's going to be Jason Shanks, who is the president of the National Eucharistic Congress, and he just finished the Eucharistic pilgrimage from Indianapolis to Los Angeles. So he'll be talking about more about the Eucharist there. All right, and then Jack is calling from Pensacola, Florida. Jack, what can we do for you? Jack, are you there?
Hello.
Oh there.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, I've read a book called The Swerve recently.
Yeah.
Pulitzer Prize winner.
Yeah.
Not a Renaissance book hunter, Poggio Bracciolini. Looking.
I don't know anything about it, but what about the book?
Well, he's researching an ancient poem by Lucretius called On the Nature of Things.
Uh-huh.
And it's under the Pope the 13th, and it has a real Dan Brown feel to it. He's a secular humanist.
Uh-huh.
I was wondering if you ever read it.
No, I've not even heard of it. But I'll try to keep an eye out for it. But no, I never heard of it. Sorry about that. All right. So yeah, I don't think I can help much. And then real briefly, Michael in Cincinnati, what can we do for you? Michael?
Hello?
Yes. I just have a little bit of time left. What's your question?
Well, Father Mitch, you know me from Cincinnati, but I'm involved with an ecumenical ministry called Youth of the Mission, but our goal is to foster, dialogue and relationships towards Jesus calling us to really be fully reconciled. And
right,
I'm going to Dallas,
right,
Texas this week. I'm going to Dallas around a forum on unity around the Nicene Creed, and the issue is that there was an anti-Semitic undertone, like that established this replacement theology around the time of the creed, but yet we've repented of that,
mm-hmm,
attitude with John the 23rd and St. John Paul,
right,
encyclical on Ascent, calling us to do reparations,
right.
So what I'm anticipating is, all right, how should we anticipate possibly that our elder brothers, the Jews, being regrafted back onto the olive tree of Israel? What's our part as Gentile?
Yeah, sure. A couple things. We have to keep very clear that anti-Semitism, which is now rising again, especially on the political secular left, that we have to repudiate that. Defend the rights of Jews to freedom of worship and expression of that worship, but we can also engage them in various discussions about what we believe to be true in the faith, and what they believe, and enter into that discourse. We may have to spend a lot of time understanding anti-Semitism of the past and repudiating that, but then we can also take on some of the issues, and that would be something that might take a look at. Unfortunately, I'd like to go into that a little bit more. Might try next week again, but I have to go. And may the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. God willing, see you next week.